Our scripture reading comes from the prophet Isaiah. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice and make this and to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Startle us, O God, with your inspiring words of grace and hope for a world in need. Surround us with the closeness of your presence. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. They called it the crime of the century, even though it was only 1906 and there were 94 years left to go. In New York, the papers were full of the shooting of the famous architect Stanford White by Harry K. Thaw, scion of a railroad fortune, who had discovered White's affair with his wife, Evelyn Nesbit. Those are some of the opening lines of E.L. Doctorow's novel called Ragtime, a powerful story of three pre-war era families, regular people, whose lives intersect with the famous personalities of the day, Booker T. Washington, J.P. Morgan, Harry Houdini, Emma Goldman, and Sigmund Freud. The story takes place between 1902 and 1917. Doctorow published his novel in 1975 to great acclaim. Then, in 1998, it came out on Broadway, and it is there again this year in revival. Why? Because this American story, which focuses around the optimism of the progressive era and the deep inequalities that were simmering underneath, well, it feels like a story about now, no matter when you read it. In the pages of the story, Doctorow wrestles with the same questions we wonder about. Whether the American dream is alive and well, or is it no longer possible? He tells stories of crowded slums filled with drug crimes, hunger, and homicide, and about comfortable suburbs where people can pretend that those things do not exist. He tells the stories of the incredible power of immigration officials to separate families, parents from children, wives from husbands. And he tells about the great anxiety that came with rapid technological change of the day. And that crime of the century I mentioned, the trial that everyone could not take their eyes off for a season, well, it might as well have been focused around O.J. Simpson or Jim Baker or Presidents Nixon or Clinton or Trump. Sometimes there's nothing new under the sun. I will admit to you, it always seems like a big task to me to know what to say in church on 4th of July weekend, when our national story is so plainly in conversation with the story of our faith. In the past several months, I have had so many conversations about what this season in our country means for everybody and what it means for Christians. Some of us are eager simply to celebrate 250 years in the land of the free and the home of the brave. And they should. I have read stories lately, as I'm sure you have, of World Cup travelers marveling at the beauty of our land and the kindness and warmth of our people. Stories that remind us of the cruel realities of life in so many other countries. Places where people live under truly repressive governments, economic disaster, and corruption that makes impossible the routine tasks of daily life that you and I take for granted. We live in a good land that deserves celebrating. And these days among us, many are deeply angry about the policies and practices of the current administration, and they should be. Our weapons of war are deployed across the world to harmless and thoughtless ends. And our global humanitarian efforts have been withdrawn in ways that are as ruthless as they are godless. Laments must be voiced. And we are blessed to live in a land where we can voice them. Some of my clergy colleagues who are Black or Native American caution me that we must always temper our 4th of July celebrations with honesty about the lasting effects of slavery and colonialism. They challenge me, make sure, Adam, that you speak that truth out loud, because they know that many in my Hyde Park congregation may not wish to hear it. But a good celebration is an honest one. It is striking how Doctorow's story Ragtime shows how little we have learned in the last 100 years about the Bible's ancient mandates to care for the alien and the poor who are in our midst. A few weeks ago, I sat and listened to two powerful speakers, David Brooks and Ross Douthat. I listened to them debate whether we are living in a time when things are getting better or when things are getting worse. That debate, as well as my dad's recent suggestion that I read Ragtime, both of those things reminded me of a biblical conviction I have held to for a long time. That in the big picture of human flourishing, there are many things that are not getting so much better or so much worse, but that instead are kind of staying the same. Of course, for countless individuals and communities, there are times when things do get better, and there are other times when things get much worse. But in the big picture, much of human history is still a mix of triumph and failure, of blessing and brokenness, and we have to do the best that we can with the day that we have. I refuse today, and I refuse every Sunday, to offer you a message of hopeless doom or of naive optimism. Instead, I believe we are called to a courageous Christianity in a real world. a faith we must constantly renew in our lives and our communities. We need to look around the world with joy for our blessings and with realistic open eyes and live knowing that every day is important. We must remember that the struggles of the world are urgent every day. And we must remember that the very same thing was true for people who have gone before us and for those who will come after. Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It is one of many passages of scripture that you might say pulls the whole of the gospel together in just a few verses. Like I shared with you about the Ten Commandments in the past several weeks, this passage draws together the companion ideas of loving God and loving our neighbor. Isaiah begins with the needs of a broken world. A world he lived in that sounds very much like the America of today or of a century ago, as Doctorow described it in his novel. In Isaiah's land, he tells us there were people who were homeless and hungry, yoked with the bonds of injustice, poor, unclothed, crying for help. In that gritty world, Isaiah voices not hopelessness, but a call to duty with promises of the goodness God intends for us. The Lord will guide you continually, he says. Satisfy your needs, make your bones strong. You shall be like a spring whose waters never fail. How does this happen? Isaiah says it happens if your life is attentive to the most vulnerable people among you. But Isaiah's wisdom does not stop there. His way into hopefulness is not some quick fix, and it is not some political position. It is a way of life. A way of life that begins with the thing we have been talking about all summer long. It begins with Sabbath. With time with God. Isaiah says the promises of God are found by those who do not trample the Sabbath, but who honor it, who take a break from serving their own interests and preferences to ground their lives in God. It matters not if this happens in your life on Friday or Saturday or Sunday, or if the pauses that your life takes happen throughout the week. What matters is that if we want to live joyful and purposeful lives, lives that leave the world a little better than we found it, that vision is grounded in the regular time we take to listen to and know and follow God. It is that kind of Sabbath groundedness that makes us what Isaiah calls repairers of the breach and restorers of streets to live in. Freedom is a reality and a blessing in this good land we have inherited from those who went before us. And freedom is a promise that has never been fully realized. Freedom demands constant responsibility and yearning to get better. This has always been the case with freedom. We've spoken in the past weeks about the Exodus from Egypt, a story about God's promises of freedom. God gave freedom to Moses and his people as an undeserved gift. But the freedom requires obligation. Its joys are only realized when the people accept a life that is grounded in God and framed with a law, a way of life that helped them to love one another. All the greatest theologians stated it in much the same way. Martin Luther's famous tract from 500 years ago called The Freedom of a Christian, he claimed in that the Christian freedom makes every one of us two things: a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, and also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. In order to have freedom, you have to have both. We find joy in life and grounding in God's peace, not when we can do whatever we want, but when we recognize our responsibilities to one another. The joy faithful people find comes not from just pursuing our own interests, but being obligated and therefore connected to our parents and our children, our neighborhood, our world. That's freedom. I went to a gathering of church leaders once that ended with this amazing meal they called the King's Feast. We were all in a large old cathedral, and the rows of seats had been removed, and they'd been replaced by three gigantic tables that ran the entire length of the room and were able to seat almost 1,000 of us. In this sacred great hall, we sat down together and we shared a meal. Prayers were offered. Thanks were given to our hosts, and words of inspiration were spoken, sending all of us back to our individual communities and callings with a renewed sense of the work that was yet to be done. We sat there and talked with those seated closest to us as we passed around the food. And the most memorable moment for me was when I shared something with my companion seated across the table, a complaint I had about something I wished had been different at that gathering. And he listened closely and then gave me a zing, challenging me to see it another way and accept my own responsibility for making my community better in the days ahead. A good feast fills us up with strength for the journey and sends us out with work to be done. At that king's feast, the king, of course, was Jesus, and the feast meant to be a version of the Lord's Supper, where we are fed to give us spiritual strength, challenged to be followers of Jesus, and sent out to be his disciples in the world. The Sabbath time we share together and the Lord's Supper that we share are both described as foretastes of the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of heaven, but foretastes of it. We gather here with all of our personal imperfections in a world we know is broken, and we ask for inspiration. The calling of God to form us as God's people and to send us out into the world fed, restored, and ready to resume our responsibilities to one another. Until the time comes to complete our journey and go home to God's true feast in heaven, we will give thanks for the life we have been given and celebrate God here. And we will head back out into the world where Christ sends us. And one day, God will invite us home to the true feast that awaits. At the end of the service this morning, we'll sing America the Beautiful, one of our national songs that, in my opinion, raises the best of theological questions. I encourage you to go home and read the story of why that song was written. We are not here to worship our country, but to remember the promises and responsibilities of freedom, as God has spoken them for thousands of years. We sing this song and others like it, not to imagine that it came from some bygone era when our country was an ideal place that it never has been, but to be reminded that there are aspirations of human freedom that have always been shared by Christians and practitioners of other faiths too, some much older than 250 years, and that much of that energy has always existed in this land and still does. Thanks be to God. The promises must be upheld and pursued by people of faith in every land and every time. I wish you a blessed Independence Day. And I hope for you renewed courage for the freedoms we must continue to work for all of God's people. Amen.